Begin by singing hymn number 288. 288. O Thou whose mercies far exceed all we can do or say. And then the prayer in the last verse, that spirit, soul, and body may, preserved free from stain, be blameless until that great day, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. 288. I don't think that anyone here would dispute the fact that we are living in the last days. And as I believe Brother Bob mentioned in his prayer, there is a tremendous spiritual warfare going on, perhaps, if we might say, even accelerated in these last days. We know in the book of Revelation there is a time when Satan will be cast out of heaven. And when it is recorded in Scripture that he cometh down to earth having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. But Satan is no fool. I believe he knows too that we are living in the last days, although of course he has no idea of the day and the hour of the Lord's coming. No more do we. But we are entitled to look around and to see the day of judgment approaching. And we know that the Lord is coming before that day of judgment. Not too long ago, I was reading through the book of Ephesians in my own reading, and afresh it was brought home to my soul the importance of the whole armor of God. And with the Lord's help this afternoon, I'd like to talk about the armor as is given to us in Ephesians 6. So let's turn to that chapter, please. And we'll try and dwell on it from a practical side. Yes, there is much that can be said about the armor of God, but we'll deal with it perhaps more from the practical side here. And so we'll begin reading in Ephesians 6 from verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. A few remarks before we launch into the details of the armor. It's no accident in Scripture. Nothing is an accident in Scripture. But it's no accident that the armor of God is given to us in the book of Ephesians, which, as most here know well, is the one book in the Bible that gives the highest truth as far as the privileges of the believer are in this dispensation. It is in Ephesians, for example, that we learn that we are not only saved, that we not only possess a new life in Christ, that not only are we at times passing through a wilderness, but that we are dead and risen with Christ, and positionally already seated with him in heavenly places. We were reminded in the last meeting of the Lord's coming for us. And the details of the Lord's coming form one of the special revelations which God gave to the Apostle Paul. But it's interesting that Ephesians is the one epistle of Paul in which the Lord's coming is not mentioned. Why is that? Oh, it's incongruous to talk about the Lord's coming for us when the believer is already seen as risen and seated in heavenly places in Christ. What a privilege. And we are seated there. It doesn't say we should be or we can be, but we are there positionally. where we began reading today, it talks about the wiles of the devil and the need for the whole armor of God. Satan is already a defeated foe. The Lord Jesus defeated him at the cross, so that we are told to resist the devil and he will flee from you. But where the problem comes in your life and mine is not so much with Satan's direct power against us, but rather the wiles of the devil. He seeks to deceive. He seeks to attract by appealing to our old sinful nature. And as a result, instead of the enjoyment of those heavenly things, instead of the enjoyment of our Christian position as being heavenly people, Satan seeks to bring us down to the level of this world. And I would suggest that that is going on today, perhaps more than ever. I've said this before, but it bears repeating, that Satan knows that if he can bring the church down to the level of an earthly religion, yes, he will even make allowances for the gospel. He will make allowances for people being saved. But if he can destroy the sense in your soul of our heavenly calling, humanly speaking, we have lost everything. And the believer who has lost his sense of the heavenly calling is no threat to Satan. Oh, I don't mean that the gospel can't be preached. I don't mean that there can't be blessing. But in bringing Christianity down to the level of a worldly religion, Satan knows that he has destroyed the threat that you and I are in this world. When the Apostle Paul and his company went to a certain place, you will recall that the cry went out, "They that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." Satan knows that losing the sense of our heavenly calling will make us so that we will not turn the world upside down. And so the whole armor of God is needed. If I forget one part of it, Satan will discover that weak point, and he will be able to attack. And so let's look at the armor from a practical side. Verse 14. "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." Why is that mentioned first? Oh, because I cannot effectively be a soldier for Christ, if I could term it that way, if I am not braced up, if I could use the term, my loins, where my strength is, girt about with that truth. What does that mean? Does it mean that I have to know all the truth at once? No, I am continually learning, I trust, and you are too, throughout our Christian lives. What does it mean? You will recall, and there's no need to turn to the scripture, that when the Lord Jesus stood before Pilate, the Lord could say to him in that confidence that he had, "Whosoever is of the truth heareth my voice." And Pilate's comment was, "What is truth?" And then he turns away. But prior to that, in his life here on earth, the Lord Jesus, in speaking of himself, could say, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." I say to each one of us here, as I say to my heart, never get it into your head that some aspect of the truth of God is irrelevant to today's world and that it must be laid aside. pardon a bit of reminiscence. I can still remember our brother Harry Hayhoe saying in an address, he said, "Brethren, can you suppose that when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that there is any possibility that the Lord will say to me, 'Hayhoe, you were far too careful in walking in the whole truth of God'?" Of course, he wasn't boasting as if he were doing that. He trusted he did. But to go back to what he said, can you suppose that the Lord will ever say, "You were far too careful to walk in the whole truth of God. You should have been a little more relaxed about it. You should have sidestepped it from time to time, and you could have been far more useful to me.'" Can you hear the Lord saying anything like that? Of course not. Is the truth ever going to restrict your life and mine, whether in preaching the gospel or in living the Christian life, to the point where I have to say, "Well, that may have worked in Paul's day. That may have worked 150 years ago, but it's not relevant in today's world"? Absolutely not. It is the truth of God that makes you and me free before God, having the loins girt about with truth. May I be allowed to use a flagrant example? It's flagrant, but it makes the point. There are some today who would argue that same-sex attraction somehow is okay, that same-sex marriage is all right. And there are dear believers today who are going down that road and somehow twisting and turning this precious book to try and make out as if somehow you can make it approve or at least condone that sort of thing. Whenever I am faced with anything in my life, let me rely on the truth of this precious book and have my loins girt about with it so that it guards me against my thoughts, my feelings, and anything in my life going away from the truth of God's precious word. Loins girt about with truth. Where do I get the truth? In this precious book. But let me go one step beyond that, if I may. The Lord Jesus could say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And the truth is not merely a strict adherence in a cold legal way to what this precious book says. No, it goes beyond that. Because the truth of God's word will inevitably drive me back to the very source of it. And the truth must be lived out in fellowship with the Lord himself. I cannot do it otherwise. And if I think I can pick this book up as a textbook that I would use in high school or in university, if I think I can live the truth out in any other way but in fellowship with the Lord, I will find that I will be sadly mistaken. It won't have the unction. It won't have the power. It won't have what it needs to be a living, operating force in my life or have its proper effect on others. Loins girt about with truth. Then it says, having on the breastplate of righteousness. Where is the breastplate? It's that which covers the vital organs in the chest. Everyone here probably knows that when police officers and other people in law, peacekeeping and in law enforcement wear a bulletproof vest, what does it cover first of all? Their chest. It protects the heart and the lungs from injury from a stab wound or a bullet or whatever it might be. And so the breastplate was worn right across the chest, because right from man's earlier days, even though they may not have understood the circulation of the blood and why the heart was important, they knew very well that a good thrust to the chest was invariably fatal. What then is the breastplate of righteousness? Does it refer to what Romans talks about, that we are the righteousness of God in him and so on? That's, of course, in Corinthians, but the whole concept of our righteousness being Christ's righteousness is developed in Romans. Is that what it's talking about? I don't believe so. You don't start talking to a man or a woman that is risen and seated in heavenly places about the need for the righteousness of Christ. No, this is practical righteousness. Practical righteousness. It comes right down to the simple things of life. It comes right down to being righteous in all my activities in this world, in my interactions with other people, whether fellow Christians or whether out in the world, so that there's no opportunity for anyone to point the finger and say, what about that? What about what you did there? What about this? What about that? It was a worldly man that made the comment that the measure of a man's true character, and of course he included women in that, the measure of a man's true character is what he would do if he knew that no one would ever find out. Permit a story that my late father-in-law told me, obviously quite a few years ago now, of how when he was in full-time practice, there was a donation, or what shall we say? I suppose if you wanted to call it that, it was a kickback. We all know what a kickback is. As he was in, or let me rephrase that, in his profession as an optometrist, he did business with companies that made lenses and sold frames. And at one point in time, he